slogan for the Astros. I don't know if you remember it or not. You remember it? It was earn it. Earn it. Earn it. I didn't think that was real good theology for a Christian, you know, because as we know, we've earned nothing. But we are simply invited into God's unmerited favor just because we're His beloved children. And so that one didn't work too well. But as I thought about this year, I thought, never settle. Never settle. Now that kind of works. I think that works around focus and around excellence and who we're called to be as Christians. And so with that idea, never settle, I have two for the price of one today, two texts that I would like us to think about and read together. The first comes from, I think one of your theme chapters comes from the book of Nehemiah. And you remember Nehemiah was that leader in Judah who led the effort to rebuild after Jews returned from the diaspora, as they returned from Babylon and other places to return and rebuild the temple and the temple walls. And so here are these words that come from chapter 4. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of a trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. And then from the New Testament, from the Gospel according to Luke, a story that you're probably very familiar with that we're going to focus on quite a bit today. And here, Jesus, we are reminded, is with Mary and Martha, his two friends. And we hear these words. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. This is the word of God for the people of God. Okay, Astros fans, how many here has been to a game in 2018 so far? How many have been to two games so far? Now, I know the Sanders family have been to every game so far. I watched them on Facebook. So they were probably at this game, so they'll know I didn't make up this story. But the first game that Katie and I attended was April 3rd. It was the second home game of the year against the Baltimore Orioles. It was affectionately called the Ring Day. Remember the rings that were presented? Now, half of Houston has a ring, right? We've all bought one, either at a game or from Amazon or somebody. But when they were just the rings for the players, it was that day, and Justin Verlander was pitching. If we can go to the next slide so we can see old Justin up there. And so I was paying close attention as the ring ceremony began, and each player would come up to thunderous applause and high-five the general manager and high-five Mr. Crane, the owner, and be presented their rings. But during this time, it was right before the game, and of course, Justin was in the bullpen warming up. And pitch after pitch, focusing on that performance that day, Justin completely ignored every presentation of the ring. He never looked up once. In fact, when his name was mentioned, he didn't even tip his cap. He didn't acknowledge the crowd. And when he walked from the bullpen, as those were trying to high-five him, he was absolutely focused on headed to the mound for the task at hand. Because he was absolutely committed to never settling, even with the celebration of last year. Contrast that to a story that comes from my other favorite sport, golf. In 1961, you remember the late Arnold Palmer with Arnie's Army. In 1961, he was playing in the Masters in Augusta. and he had a one-stroke lead coming into the 18th tee. And if you've ever watched the Masters, that last fairway, it's like about as wide as this, with trees on one side and trees on the other, and you have to thread the trees up about a hill with about a 15% angle, and hits it perfectly down the middle of the fairway. And so now he's only about 150 yards out, straight up the hill to the green. He gets his par. He wins the Masters. So he's walking up the fairway with Arnie's army, and a friend comes out and steps out into the field of play and reaches out his hand and says, "Congratulations." And Arnie took his hand and shook his hand. Big mistake. After that, he lost his focus. He hit his next shot into a greenside bunker. Then he hit it over the bunker, off the green, three-putted, and he lost the Masters by a stroke. And he said later, "I will never make that mistake again. I will never lose focus because it's never open and never over until that last putt goes in the hole." Two contrasting stories of great athletes. The only difference is one kept focus and another lost the focus. So as we go to our story of Mary and Martha here, this is a Picasso, highly stylized. Your job is to pick out which one of these three is Jesus, probably the one with the least lipstick on. But in this story, as we recall, imagine for a second that God texts you and says, "I'm coming to dinner." Kenny, you get a text from God, "I'm coming to dinner." I don't know about you, but I'd start vacuuming. I'd be pressure washing the house. I'd be taking all that junk, all those magazines and other things. I'd be shoveling them into the house, into the room of shame or to closets. And we haven't even started planning the meal yet. But it would have been non-stop preparation to get ready for that particular thing. I mean, here is the living God coming to your home. OMG. For a meal. But imagine how amazing that would be in Israel, and in the time of Jesus, hospitality was the central value of all of who you were as a Jew. In fact, if you go back to the stories of the Old Testament, the sin of Sodom was inhospitality. Now, it was gross inhospitality to the stranger, but again, the prophet talks about hospitality to the stranger, preparing for the stranger, inviting people into your house. So no wonder Martha is freaking out and getting prepared for all this. And she, quote, asks this question. Don't you love that? "I've got a question for you. What is wrong with you, Jesus? Don't you care that I'm doing all this by myself while this sister of mine is at your feet doing nothing?" Now, the writer, in our translation, we don't quite get the word for upset. When Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset," the word that he uses in the original Greek is therapazo, which literally means to have a riot going in to your own self. Within your soul, there's a riot going on. That is how upset. Martha had had the proverbial meltdown. And so Jesus, notice what he says, "Martha, Martha," to calm her. "You are," notice the narrowing, he says, "you are distracted by many things, but only a few things are important. In fact, only one. And for Mary, that shall not be taken away from her." That sense that, forget all the preparations, forget the meal. I'm here because I'm your Lord, and you're here to hear the good news that I have to share with you today. How that speaks to us, all the distractions that we have, but if we can just focus on the present and the one thing and where the presence of the living God is, it just makes all the difference in the world. In the days of Nehemiah, they were building a wall. Now imagine, again, to make this contextual, that Minute Maid Park is being built for the first time. But there's one minor difference. The enemies from the north, from Samaria, there's a guy named Sanballat in our story. Think of Jerry Jones. Now double it. Double it. Wasn't happy about this development of the rebuilding of the temple. And was putting together armies against Judah, constantly to attack them. So imagine you're on that construction crew downtown Houston for Minute Maid, and there's gunfire, and you're ducking. And so the solution that we see in the story today is that all the construction workers would have their building materials in one hand and a sword in the other. In fact, we'd have dedicated people just to protect them during this task. And even beyond that, spread along this wide, wide wall, very, very large, they would have a trumpeter who would sound the trumpet so everyone would be focused on going to where the violence was happening, where the attack was happening, to see how God would protect them. Now that's performing under pressure. That's performing under stress. That's performing where focus, it goes on month after month after month for the rebuilding of this temple. I want to thank Madeline for putting together this great slide for her. I said, come up with a slide that shows a person noticing something. And so she puts this really good-looking guy in the middle of it. Thank you very much. That is not me. But what I do in my job now as district superintendent, my joy is vicarious. To come to places like Atascocita, to come to places within my district, I have 60 different churches, and to see great ministry going on, to cheer that on, and to pay close attention to what churches are doing. And my pain is all direct, as we have to make changes at churches and do the painful work of making changes from time to time as people retire and other things happen within that work. But as a result of just noticing things that are happening in churches, I've noticed what really works and what produces excellence. And it's not always what you think it would be. Creativity is highly overrated. Let me say that again. Creativity is highly overrated. There are many creative churches. There are many creative pastors out there. But that's not the thing. What I've noticed, I'm going to give you three examples of that, is three really, really important attributes. The first is follow through. Sounding the trumpet and actually going to the place where the work needs to be done, where the battle is being fought. One of my favorite churches is pastored by your pastor's maybe best friend, one of her best friends, Reverend Carol Bruce, and it's in the city of West University. And let me tell you what's going on in the city of West University. As all our communities, particularly inside the Beltway, which is my territory, are changing dramatically, subtle changes are happening. It's now $120 per square foot for the dirt in West University. You can't build a house for less than about $2 million in West University. And it is also becoming very pluralistic in terms of religion. And the street that I know best, where we used to live years ago, that street now has as many of other faiths as there are Christians, as well as a lot of nuns. So particular physicians and other professionals moving in from Sugar Land and other places who are building houses, who are Hindu, who are Muslim, who are Buddhist, who are nothing, who are Jew, all are moving in. And so effectively it's reducing the number of, quote, Christians in the mission field. But what Westview did to reflect this follow-through is they came up internally with a plan, a three-year plan, to make disciples. And in the first year, they had a focus on biblical literacy. Now, these are highly educated people, many of which have advanced degrees, are medical physicians, have PhDs, master's degrees. But by and large, they're pretty illiterate biblically. They have not read the Bible in the past. And so the first year, the total focus was on learning the Bible in small groups and in worship and having major themes throughout the year to go through all of the key books of the Old and New Testament, and they focused completely on that. The second was to focus in year two on the doctrines of the faith. What are the key doctrines of the Christian faith? And to learn those and to own those and rededicate our lives to those doctrines and to those beliefs. And at the same time, study the major world religions of Islam, of Buddhism, of Hinduism, of Judaism, so that we could respectfully have conversations with people of those different faiths. And when the Holy Spirit would open the door for a person who was going through a hard time and wanted to really hear the good news of the Christian faith, about God's unconditional acceptance, we'd be in a position to be that witness, to be that door, to be that gate into the Christian faith. And in the third year, focus on hands-on mission. Now, when you're making a lot of money and you're working 12 hours a day, and the church asked, what's the temptation? I'll just write a check. I'll just write a check. And that was their history. Not a whole lot of hands-on mission, because in their context, time is actually a more valuable resource than money. And so the sense of, well, we're really called to give of our time sacrificially when we're not billing hours as a lawyer or down at the medical center. And so a real emphasis on hands-on mission. And because of that, they not only grew numerically, but grew much deeper as a body of faith. So that idea of follow-through is so, so key. The second is this idea of really focusing on one thing. I know a lot of churches that want to be really good at 10 things and so-so at 20, but you can't. You just don't have the scale, you don't have the size, you don't have the talent to do that. But what's really important is to be great at one thing, or maybe two at the most. Jim Jackson, who was senior pastor at Chapel at United Methodist for over 22 years, 24 years ago, he retired 4 years ago, had a pastor who was just entering into Chapel by the name of Matt Russell. How many people know Matt Russell? Matt is an amazing guy, and he said, Matt, I'm going to put you on salary here, but you don't have an office. You're going to be out in the mission field at coffee shops and restaurants and places that people gather and figure out what new faith community needs to be formed outside of our traditional services. And so Matt spent a year doing that. But by month six, he had figured it out. He had heard from the Holy Spirit. And he checked in with people who had left the faith, and largely the major reason was how the church was not there for them through an addiction, either alcohol or drugs or other addiction that was really tearing up their lives. And they found more comfort from 12-step groups. And so what Matt formed, which still exists 24 years later, is Mercy Street, which is a Saturday night fellowship where everything is tied to the ongoing recovery process and how God, through Jesus Christ, is a God of healing and recovery. And they've made changes. They've been through four different pastors. Matt left years ago. But changes for small and simple ideas are the kinds of changes you really implement. It's trying to make changes to 20 things is really, really hard to make those changes well. So focus and follow through are the big ones. The third I want to tell through a sad story, and that is one where a church that had allowed their joy to be stolen from them, their hope to be stolen from them. This is a small church, very close to I-10 in a gentrifying neighborhood, which is going vertical. And this is an older congregation. This is a younger neighborhood. It's a different racial profile in the congregation than in the immediate neighborhood. And they sit on less than an acre of land. It's about 3/4 acre, and it was the property was appraised at $2.8 million for the land. That's how valuable this area went. So almost 4 years ago, myself and our New Faith Communities director went to them and had a proposal and said, we have a proposal for you. We have a piece of land in a neighborhood that looks a lot more like you are demographically in a growing neighborhood. We'd like to propose to give you that land and to give you a new church start pastor, one of our best, for 2 years. And what you'll do is you'll move from this location, sell the land, bank the difference, in what you, so you'll have $2.5 million or more of operating capital. Start in a school until you built up to a critical mass of about 125, 150, and then build out. So we had a church conference, and they voted no. They didn't want to do it. And what's sad is that there were two things. First of all, they could not imagine. They were down to about 45, 50 in worship. They could not imagine being a size of 150 even to get to critical mass. Couldn't imagine it. Beyond their thinking. And secondly, they looked at the mission field where they were going, and it was sort of like that story in Numbers where the spies go out into Palestine and look and see the giants that occupy the land, and they said, oh, there's all these big churches. There's no way we could compete with these larger churches, and there's no real Methodist presence there. So they just talked themselves out of a plan for growth. So that church is still there. It's down about 30 in worship now, and they've gone to a half-time pastor, to a part-time pastor. And so the point is that we should never let outside forces, our own inside forces, steal our joy. Steal our joy. We should always focus on the joy that's within. I love the Gospel of Luke for a lot of reasons. One is a very subtle reason. If you read the story of the temptations, remember the story of Jesus' temptations before he starts his public ministry? There's a little line in that story at the very end after the angels minister to Jesus and he has withstood the temptations that Satan left until a more opportune time. Look that up in your Bible. It's a subtle, subtle message. And the Luke, the writer, never says, okay, well, here's where he's going to reemerge. But you can imagine other times in which Jesus was tempted. I can think of some really dramatic times, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he has said, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done. Or when he was on the cross, when he was being mocked and challenged to save himself during his trial and his execution leading up to his very death. But we still have times when Satan emerges for a more opportune time. When I was here as your pastor, the men did a book study together by Eugene Peterson, who is the writer or translator of The Message. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I know a few of the men were in that. I don't know if you remember that book. But he writes a really haunting thing about the state of religion and pop culture today. He says this, religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some, it's a weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. Some, with a bent for religious entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events like retreats, rallies, and conferences. We go see a new personality, hear a new truth, get a new experience, or somehow expand otherwise our humdrum lives. The religious life is defined as the latest and the newest. Zen, faith healing, human potential, parapsychology, successful living, choreography in the chancel, Armageddon. We'll try anything until something else comes along. And so what he says instead, and this is the inspiration for the title of his book from Friedrich Nietzsche, who saw an area of spiritual truth at least with great clarity, and Nietzsche wrote this, the essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. Thereby results have always resulted in the long run something which has made life worth living. It is this long obedience in the same direction which the mood of the world does so much to discourage. So what are the prescriptions for how we should move in a long obedience in the same direction? I have four that I want to share, and ones that you could probably think of as well. But the first is a laser focus on spiritual disciplines, which we practice during Lent, of prayer and fasting and tithing and giving and Bible study, but making that a much higher level than we think of. Malcolm Gladstone, who wrote a book called Outliers, calls it the 10,000 iteration practice. And what he found in studying greats in business and science and sports is that these greats had developed their skills, honed their skills over a long period of time with a minimum of 10,000 iterations of what they do. And the two that stuck with me were Bill Gates. Remember Bill Gates, who once was the wealthiest person on the planet with Microsoft. He's been passed by Jeff Bezos at Amazon. But before he was a great business guy developing Microsoft, he was a super coder. This guy wrote compilers. Do you know what a compiler is? For those that were around with the mainframe many years ago like I was, this is code that generates code. I mean, this is geeky, geeky stuff. And time on a mainframe to program was incredibly expensive, but he had a wealthy father who was a lawyer, and he spent hour after hour perfecting his craft. And so long before he became a great business person, he was a super, super coder. And I bet Mark Zuckerberg could say the same thing about Facebook and others. The Beatles, the signal band of the 1960s, spent 10,000 hours in CD clubs in Hamburg, Germany, and other places playing hour after hour before they developed what became the incredible talent that the Beatles represented. So discipline, and greater discipline than you think is enough, is one of the keys to excellence in staying focused. The second thing is never try to do it alone. And this is something I try to tell pastors all the time. There's an impulse to try to do it yourself, to not delegate properly, to not bring enough leadership along with you in any great effort. And where I learned that powerfully was when we did a capital campaign here to build a new sanctuary and to build a new music suite and the classroom space and all that to raise $2.5 million. And what the consultant taught us was you need, for a church of your size, at least 40 families that are on the development team, that are on the team, that it's hosting the parties, making the asks, all of that. That you have to have a much bigger team than you can think of. And that is really the truth, that we cannot do this alone. That it is so hard for the major tasks without a large and great team. The third thing is resisting a principle. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. We use it a lot in the cabinet. It's called tyranny of the all. And churches are really bad at this. But basically it says this. Before we do anything, we got to check in with everybody. We got to make them feel good about it. We got to make them want to do this. We need a unanimous team that goes behind this. It gets even worse than that in terms of, well, we can never stop a program because there may be one person that really gets something out of it still. It's the tyranny of all. Becomes the baggage that keeps us from going forward. Because I got news for you. There's at least one person, not here at AMC, but one person in most congregations that is never going to get on board. Because whatever it is going to represent change, you're going to move their cheese, and they're not going to like it. And they're going to do everything in their power to stop it, to sabotage it. It's just the way human systems work. And so instead, we get as many people on board as we can. We try to explain it to everybody. And some people will get on board and some won't. But until you are courageous enough to do it that way, without taking off a lot of people, it's really hard to make major change and to move forward. So if you're really focused and you pick one thing and you're all behind it, what is the last thing that can really take you down? The last thing that can really take you down is fear. If you look at the words of Jesus, I love the Greek language. I used to study it. I've forgotten everything. But what I loved about the Greek language is all of the idiosyncrasies and little subtleties and verbs. Not only tense, but what's called the mood of the verb, which change all the letters and make the word look completely different in the Greek. And so you have tense, but you also have mood, and mood is the emotionalism of what you're saying. So an indicative mood is, oh, the sun is yellow again today. It's the obvious thing. But every once in a while, Jesus would use what's called the imperative mood, which is where he'd give instructions, he'd give demands, to your children, you say, don't run in the street. That would be an imperative mood. But you know what the verb is? If you did a word search that is most around what Jesus used for the imperative, it was fear not. Fear not. And we see it in the angel. Every time there's an angelic visitation, what's the first thing that the angel says? Fear not. Don't be afraid. I know this is really weird. An angel just showed up. But don't be afraid. Because until we get past fear, to get stuck at the base of our brain, it's really hard to move forward at all. It's really hard to move forward. When I was thinking about this series, I was thinking about the Astros, and I was thinking about Never Settle, the person that came to mind was actually Jeff Luno, the general manager. I don't know if you know Jeff Luno's story, but he was a business guy, he was a consultant, and he switched careers because he loved baseball. He went to the St. Louis Cardinals, who was a scout in their organization, and then he got hired as general manager, never been general manager before. He's, Mr. Quant jock into all the numerics and all the statistics. And he was the one that sort of tore this team down to build it back up again. We had three just awful years of losing 100 games. But last year, we remember August because we remember what? We remember Harvey and what that did to us. And remember our team kind of getting to the brink. But it would have been real easy with Harvey and all the distractions to say, Astros, great season. We really loved it. Didn't quite get there. But Luna worked tirelessly to get Justin Verlander. And you may know this story, but the deadline to trade for Verlander, to get him from Detroit, was midnight on August 31st. And they were literally negotiating his deal in the afternoon and the evening of the 31st, into which he finally passed all the paperwork, and they got the go-ahead from the league. Every trade needs to be approved at 11:59 on August the 31st. And you can say, well, we would have still won our division by 18, 20 games. We probably would have beaten the Red Sox. We were so good. But I tell you what, we wouldn't have beaten the Yankees. We would not have beaten the Yankees. Those guys were on a roll. They won three in a row. And Verlander stopped them dead in his tracks. And we went on, and the rest is history. All because of persistence and a pursuit of excellence and never, never settling. And Katie and I went down to the parade. How many of y'all went to the parade that day, right? We got down there about 10:15, right there across from One Shell is the parade, and right by City Hall. And I remember George Springer is the image that's still in my head, holding that trophy so proudly and saying, as we've heard many athletes say before, you can never take this away from us. You can never take this trophy away from us. Well, the Apostle Paul said in his own way that long ago to the church at Corinth, here's what he said to those people. They didn't have baseball back in those days, but they did have sports. He said, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we thank you for the work that you've given us to do, that we get an opportunity to spread the greatest news that the world has ever heard, that there is a Savior and that all will be well. Help us be faithful in spreading that message. Help us to work hard and to never settle for second best. For we know that we are your hands and feet. We are the way in which your message will be communicated into a future that is in your hands. So help us to do it well. Help us to do it all for Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.